Well, good evening. I say it's time for us to start. Doug is home today. He's not sick, but he's home with Angie today. So I'll be teaching the class tonight. So you still got time to leave if you want to. But we got, as you see on the overhead there, we have, we're going to be dealing primarily with Romans 6, 1 through 14. The subject tonight is one you're all very familiar with. Many could get up here and teach this class. So it'll be stuff you've heard over and over through the years, but yet it's good to review that. So with that being said, I'm going to try to lay a foundation with several scriptures before we even get into Romans 6. Those also will be very familiar ground. First off, you see there we're looking at a scripture that's in Galatians, the third chapter, the 27th through the 29th verse. And I apologize for my voice. I've got me some water up here. I'm not used to speaking that long, so it's sort of different. But as we begin to read, "For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." I want us to look at that phrase there, heirs according to the promise. We're going to see it again in just a moment. We'll see it here. "For the promise to you and to your family and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord shall call." That, of course, is Acts 2:39. But we see this phrase again, "for the promise that is made to us." And this all looks back to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, that God made the covenant and the promise to Abraham. And that's what it's referring to. As we come into Christ, then we become heirs to that promise just as much as Abraham did, in the sense, and all his posterior. We remember he had told Abraham that those that came from him would be a multitude like the sand of the sea. And of course that all happened, and we became heirs of the promise through Christ. Also in the Hebrew, the other aspect I wanted to try to lay the foundation was with showing that we are to be people that are a holy people. We see here in the 14th verse of the 12th chapter of Hebrew, where it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord." The Greek word behind holiness is hagios, and that is the setting apart and to becoming a people that God will save as we are in, as we come to the judgment day. Another point we want to look at is to lay the foundation. This from the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. It says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." And what Paul is pointing out there to the people of Israel, if you remember in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul gives a great, how shall we say, exposition of his brethren in the flesh, the Jews. And what this verse here in the 6th verse of the 9th chapter of Romans is, he's talking about the remnant. As you remember, if you read in Isaiah and different places, that God has always had this remnant. And so what Paul's trying to tell the Jews there in that 9th chapter is that just because you're a fleshly Jew does not mean you are among the remnant. And that's what is really being said there in that sixth verse. And then as we come here, it says, for he is, this is from Romans, the second chapter in the 28th and 29th verse. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Just another foundational thing that I wanted us to look at, really saying the same thing that Romans 9:6 did a minute ago. Just because you're of fleshly Israel does not mean that you are one that God has accepted. Only through coming to Christ can they be accepted. And then here we're looking finally at 1 Peter 1:14-16. Again, the emphasis is on holiness and being holy. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So again, part of the foundation we're trying to lay, again showing how that we're called to be a holy people. In Colossians, the first chapter in the 13th and 14th verse, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, that obviously is people who were not Christians, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. And that is the transition that takes place when we actually become Christians and we go into the water of baptism and we come forth as a new creature. But through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations in his name. That scripture there is from Romans, the first chapter in the 5th verse. And I only use this to show that so many today say we can say the sinner's prayer, or we just put your hand on the television and you're suddenly saved. But as we see beginning in Romans in this 5th verse, we see it refer to the obedience to the faith. Also, as we go to the end of Romans in the 16th chapter, in the 26th verse, it says, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience of faith. So I use those two scriptures to show you that beginning in Romans and ending in Romans, we see that it speaks of the obedience of faith. Just believing is not all that God requires, but yet a belief that is obedient and follows what he would have to do. One of the reasons I think that it's so important as we look at Romans, I know Jimmy Allen, a longtime professor at Harding, he always told his students, he was well known for it, that if you get Romans, God will get you. And really, Romans is such a great part of the scriptures that really teaches us how to become Christians. So we see that Romans 6, as I said a moment ago, is a different study for us. And there's a buildup, though, as we begin the book of Romans in the first chapter and the 18th verse through the third chapter and the 20th verse, we saw that all have sinned and are in need of God's righteousness. You remember in the third chapter of Romans, there's none righteous, no, not one, in Romans 3:10. And then in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we see that beginning in Romans from these chapter 1 to chapter 3, we see that all are in need of God's righteousness. Then we come in chapter 3 through 21 through 5:21, and we see that we deal with the subject of justification, of being justified in God's sight, where Paul explains God's arrangement for counting people as righteous. Now, so what we see really happens, as you all know, that in chapter 3 through 5, we really see that as we are justified in God's sight, that when we stand before our God in judgment, that if we have done the things that he has asked us to do and lived a life of righteousness, even though we all sin, we will still be declared as justified, as righteous in God's sight. Not that any of us could ever be righteous on our own merit. That was the thing that the Jews did not seem to realize with the law. It tells us very clearly in Romans, no man can be made righteous by the law. The law pointed out what we need to do, but it couldn't bring it about till we have the new covenant, which was ratified by the blood of our Savior. So as we start Romans 6, we move on to sanctification, where we laid the foundation in our first few slides. What the sanctification is being set apart. How many times have we talked about that? And as I said, as we begin our lesson, this is really basic 101 in many ways, as we read, as we'll study here in the first part of the book of Romans. But we see as our sanctification is something that will go on for a lifetime as we continue to walk and live as Christ would have us, then we become more in step with what the Lord would have us to do. Being set apart or holy in God's sight, Paul has argued that justification by faith, and where sin abounded, grace did abound more abundantly. Some might argue, as indicated by the objections Paul deals with, as we'll see in the very first verse of chapter 6, that in order to receive more grace, one should continue in sin. However, we will certainly try to show that this notion is absurd and to be vehemently rejected because of its revulsion to one's relation to Christ. There's a profound connection between the believer who is justified in Christ on the one hand and his behavior on the other hand. That must be an issue in sanctification and to be identified with Christ in his holiness and in his resurrection. With this background, we now begin our study in Romans 6, 1 through 14. I apologize for doing so much foundational stuff, but I think it really gets us to the point where we can really deal better with the things that are in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 1 seems absurd to us, but it seems there were people that did this very sin. You see here in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Also, if we look at Jude in the fourth verse, we see a similar type of person using grace in the wrong way. Bonhoeffer, that's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a great theologian in Germany in the 30s and into the 40s, he coined the phrase cheap grace in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, to describe a flippant attitude towards God's mercy. Galatians 2:20 sums up what is our attitude should be towards God's grace that we see Paul's response was immediate to those who would take advantage of God's grace. If you remember in Galatians 2:20, where Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and no longer I that liveth, but you know, how he immersed himself with the thoughts of Christ. But he goes on to say, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's a wonderful verse in Galatians 2:20. May it never be what Paul said, and that is sinning more that grace may abound. Paul says in his words, may it never be, or J.B. Phillips in his paraphrase says, what a ghastly thought. And that's probably a pretty good summary for, you know, the thought of doing that. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith working through love. That's Galatians, the fifth chapter and the sixth verse. And we see how this verse reminds us of our key verse that we've been studying in Ephesians 4:15, where it speaks of teaching the truth in love. Verse 3 brings us to an important question. How and when do we die to sin? I'm sure we've all thought and wondered about that. Many factors might be mentioned. We can talk about our changed attitude towards sin as we realize that our sins are nailed to the cross. We would think of 1 Corinthians 15:3. In those first four verses there, 1 Corinthians 15, it really emphasizes and talks to us and tells us about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We could discuss how faith and repentance produce a desire to live a godly life. And we see Paul talking about this in Acts 26, verse 20, when he was speaking to Agrippa as he was almost to the point of where he appealed to go to Caesar. We certainly could and should mention how God's Spirit helps us in putting to death the deeds of the body, as we see over in the 8th chapter and the 13th verse of Romans. However, Paul had something specific in mind. He said, we died to sin. He moved at once to the culmination of our initial response to the cross. And that initial response is baptism, as we have heard and believed and confessed. Then we move to the point of baptism. John R.W. Stotts noted that the way in which we have died to sin is that our baptism united us with Christ in his death. We see as we put on Christ, mentioned earlier as we talked about in Galatians 3:27, we are robed together with our head, Christ, which is a basis of what our study's been the last couple of months. F.F. Bruce, an esteemed scholar of the 20th century, in his commentary on Acts, said, from this and other references to baptism in Paul's writing, it is plain that he did not regard baptism as an optional extra in the Christian life. Bruce also said that in New Testament times, there was no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. And I think what Stott said there a moment ago, and now the two comments from Bruce, both of those men would be regarded as evangelicals. They're in no way associated with the Church of Christ, but yet they see the truth and had the honesty to say what they did about baptism, that it is very clearly throughout the book of Romans, shown to be an absolute essential thing, because till we have been baptized, we have not been clothed with Christ. We have not come in contact with his blood. Being in Christ means having a personal relationship with Jesus. And we'll take a note of that, how that would be in John, the 15th chapter and the 5th verse. Again, very familiar ground for most of you. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. I know the last time I taught, I mentioned the fact of where the preacher went to the wayward member of the church, and they were sitting around the fireplace, and the preacher took the poker for the fireplace and flipped one of the coals out onto the floor. And they both sat there and watched it. In about 2 minutes, the fire in that coal went out because it was no longer connected to the fire. And the story goes that the guy thought through it and said, okay, I'll be there Sunday. I think that's so true, that it's just like a branch severed from the tree. It immediately begins to deteriorate and to die. The personal saving relationship with Jesus is found in the next few verses that we might look at. This is all, of course, in the 6th chapter of Romans. Buried with him through baptism in 6:4. United with him in 6:5. Crucified with him in 6:6. Died with Christ and lived with him in 6:8. Again, we see that very close relationship between a Christian and the Lord. William Barclay, who would be another evangelical, said it really well. We cannot live our physical life unless we are in the air, and the air is in us. Even so, unless we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, we cannot live the life of God. And that verse there, Colossians 1:27, the part of that verse that I wanted to mention was, it ends by saying, Christ in us, the hope of glory. If Christ isn't in us, our hope is nil. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's verse 4 of chapter 6, and now verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. An interesting aspect of Romans 6 is that we might title this chapter Free to be slaves. This chapter seems to be a paradox, a seemingly contradictory statement, which is nevertheless true. Freedom and slavery appear to be extreme opposites. We shall endeavor to show, however, that biblically there is a sense in which we are at the same time both free and under heavy obligation of servitude. After our death to sin, there is a new life to live. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we all should also should walk in newness of life. From this, the inference to be drawn is that since we are to walk in newness of life, we cannot continue in sin. I believe this verse here answers Paul's question he asked in Romans 6:1, and that is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Very clearly, I think the inference shows us right here that we cannot do that. The Christian who believes that God was at work in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus walks in a newness of life. The new is trust in God. The old is trust in self. The new is freedom from law. The old is bondage to law. The new is lived in hope. The old is lived in despair. The new is in Christ. The old is in Adam. The new is spiritual. The old, of course, is fleshly. In regards to verse 4 and 5, a great companion verse is in 2 Corinthians 5:17, one that you've heard many, many times. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Our features may be the same, but our spiritual outlook should be much different and greatly focused on Christ and on His plan for our lives. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died, this is verse 6 and 7 from our chapter, for he who has died has become freed from sin. The old self has been crucified with Christ, nailed to a cross, executed, put to death. Some delight in wearing crosses and chains around their necks or erecting crosses on buildings. Certainly that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that, and hopefully shows what they really see as important. But the real response God desires is not displaying the cross in jewelry or on buildings, but planting the cross in the heart, putting to death the old man of sin. We are crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with. The word body is prominent in the next few chapters. We'll see it in this chapter we're in the 6th verse, which we just read. We'll see it in the 12th verse. We'll see it in the 7th chapter, in the 4th and 24th verses. And we'll see it in the 8th chapter in 10, 11, 13, and 23. So we see that will play a prominent part, especially as we go on through the next couple of chapters of Romans. We will see more about the members of the body in verse 13 in our study today. The physical body is neither good nor evil. It is simply a tool to be used. It is through the 5 senses of the body that we receive our impression of the world around us. Then it's through the functions of the body, such as speech, gestures, and facial expressions, that we express to others how we feel and or what we want them to know. Although Paul referred to sin as ruling like a king, and that he mentions in the 5th chapter, the 21st verse, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus. That, of course, is from Romans, the 5th chapter, and the 21st verse, a few verses before our study tonight. Paul said that there's no longer any reason to bow the knee to sin. The Christian need not be subject to its biddings, for he who has died is free from sin. Freed is from the Greek word, which frequently translated justified. One who is justified in court is set free. And that's what we are trying to get to. I mentioned that we are justified, then we're sanctified, and we grow in that as we go through our lives. So each of us truly wants to be justified in Christ. In the New Testament times, the only way many slaves got to be released from their servitude was to die. When we are baptized, we die to sin, as we saw back in the second through the fourth verse, which frees us from sin, as the seventh verse said. The rabbis taught that death canceled all obligations. When we die to sin, we no longer have an obligation to serve sin. Verse 8 says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, to die no more, death no longer has dominion over him. That is the 8th and 9th verse of chapter 6. Paul utilized a condition format, the familiar if-then structure, to contrast dying with Christ and living with him in verse 4. And here the preposition with plays a major role in Paul's discussion. In verse 4, he said we were buried with him. In verse 8, he said we died with Christ and we will live with him. This Pauline formula with Christ connects Christians closely to the events of the cross. And how many times have we talked in classes and sermons and heard, how our association with what took place on Calvary, how important it is to us. In essence, the Christian life begins and ends with Christ. The then clause in the conditional sentence serves as the conclusion. Our dying and rising with Christ makes possible our living with Christ in the present time, as well as eternally, is at the heart of Christian faith, is the acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. He is truly the Lord of our life and of God's hand in raising him from the dead. In verse 9 and also in verse 10, Paul nailed down his argument concerning the victory Christ won through his death and resurrection. Death would never rule over him, and by implication, neither would it rule over Christians. The apostle had already stated in verse 6 that because of our connection with Christ, we are no longer servants of sin and are freed from its domination. Now, the same can be said of death. By being raised from the dead, Jesus will never die again. Death no longer has any hold on him. He totally broke its power. In the same way, our old self dies to sin in the waters of baptism and is raised. Death no longer has control over us. Through Christ's death and resurrection, he defeated the twin towers of sin and death, making it possible for Christians to escape their dominion. Sin and death are cruel taskmasters, and the only way to escape their grip is through Jesus Christ. One more thing from verse 9 and 10 we want to peruse is that Christ will die no more. If we look, and we will in just a second, at Hebrews 7:27, 9:12, and 10:10, we see that Christ did this only one time as he sacrificed himself. In 9:12 it says, by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In 7:27 of Hebrew, it says, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the people's? For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And then in 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that's the one overriding thing. We've all heard these scriptures many times and are quite familiar with Romans, the sixth chapter. But we see over and all, we realize that we're alive in Christ, who is our Lord. In Romans 6:11, the results of baptism are clearly seen. We died to sin in baptism, and since we have, death no longer has us in its powerful grip. We have passed from death to life, and now are alive to God in Christ Jesus. The "in Christ" phrase was one of Paul's favorites to express our relationship with Christ. If we're not in Christ, nothing else really matters, and we saw that at the very beginning when we read Galatians, the third chapter and the 27th verse. We have yet to plumb the depths and the nature of that relationship. Several options for understanding in Christ exist. One, it expressed our mystical union with Christ. Two, it is primarily, and that big long word just simply is a study of the church, but it primarily expresses it, our incorporation into the church by baptism. Three, it describes the personal side of a relationship with Christ. And four, it relates to a real inclusion and participation with Christ. Depending on the context, all of these options may be found in Scripture. The general idea, however, is that we have come into a new form of existence, fully controlled by Christ in the new way of living. We take on the characteristics of Christ, we are in Christ, so that we can finally be with him. Verse 12 through 14 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Remember, we said we'd talk about the body, and that's what it's talking about here. But present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members of instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul gave his first exhortation in the epistle, drawing from it ethical and theological conclusions. Verse 12 through 14 forms a bridge from the first half of the chapter to the second half and sets up the discussion to follow about slavery, freedom, and law, which if we were going on through the book of Romans, we would see in the last half of chapter 6. In these verses, Paul calls on Christians to continue living ethically, especially since they have put on Christ in baptism. In the gap between our initial putting off of sin and our final redemption, we struggle to keep sin off the throne of our lives. Paul appealed for Christians to live ethical lives since they are in Christ, but especially to do so in the face of Judaizing denials that such lives were possible without the law. We can see what's really being said here, that the Judaizing teachers that caused so much disruption in Galatia and other places, trying to tell Christians that they had to also be circumcised and to do the things of the law. If people weren't living as they should, we can see where they would give those Judaizers so much ammunition. In verse 12, Paul is saying we should be in our conduct and character what God, working through Christ, has made us to be. This is a shorthand way of referring to the tension between what Christians are told to do and what is expected results in a living in a certain way. And that's all we got for tonight. I'll let you out a little early. My voice is pretty well going anyway. But does anyone have any questions or anything? Like I say, we went through basic stuff that many of you could get up here and teach. But I've tried to give you a wide view of the things that we read about in the sixth chapter of Romans.